Brethren, let's turn in our Bibles to Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31. Just let me pick up one verse here. I think it is the key text in this last section of Proverbs 31. Verse 30, you have a little contrast in terms of what often gets the focus when people think of women. It's often the outward beauty. Verse 30, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father in heaven, we again come in your Son's name. We know there's no other way that we can approach you and be assured of your listening ear and your acceptance. We thank you again for all that we have in your Son, for the forgiveness of sin, for that perfect righteousness that has been imputed to us. And so we ask again, Father, that you would give us what we need in this next hour or so. Give us the Spirit which enables us to hear your word, enables us to live it out in our lives. But come, Lord, write your word, etch it upon our hearts, and may it become real and authentic in our lives. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. The Bible says, to whom honor is given, honor is due. And that honor principle was inscribed on stone by the finger of God. Think of the fifth commandment, which brings the family and parents into focus. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 takes that fifth commandment and he says it's the first commandment with promise. And my aim this morning is to honor motherhood, and by doing so we honor God. Why? Well, because motherhood is not a human invention, but was designed and created by God. Now, whenever you specialize or tailor-make a sermon for a certain group of people, there's going to be some people who feel left out. Not everybody sitting here is married, and perhaps there are some who are sitting here who don't have children and maybe never will have children. Maybe they've been in a state of childlessness or barrenness. Some have chosen singleness, and not out of selfishness, but out of kingdom concerns and godly ambitions. Being single has actually given some more opportunity to serve the Lord. And the apostle addresses that whole matter in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But there are some who will never get married and never have children. And it's because they've absorbed the values of this present age. But the women who have chosen marriage and motherhood are the ones I have in view this morning. And I've identified them as gospel mothers or gospel wives or gospel women. These are women who have been shaped and molded by the gospel. And here's how I want us to look at these gospel mothers this morning. Number one, gospel mothers are model examples. Gospel mothers are model examples. Number two, gospel mothers are wise teachers. Number three, gospel mothers are destined sufferers. And number four, gospel mothers are inestimable treasures. Or so that's how we want to move towards the subject of gospel mothering or gospel mothers. Number one, gospel mothers are model examples. The very first time we get introduced to motherhood is in the book of Genesis, which is the book of beginnings, and it's the beginning of motherhood. And the woman who is identified as a mother is the woman by the name of Eve. In fact, her very name, Eve, means mother of all living. And remember who called her that name. It was Adam who gave her that special name, Eve. Jabez Burns, a preacher back in the 1800s, said, Adam, by intuitive wisdom imparted by God, perceived the surpassing excellence of motherhood when he called his wife's name Eve. And the very first woman who ever walked on planet Earth is given a distinctive identity in anticipation of her future pregnancy, because in Genesis chapter 4, Eve is found with child. Eve is the first wife and the first mother. And being a wife and being a mother is given, you could say, front page news. God wants it advertised and broadcasted. Now in America today, sad to say, being a wife and being a mother is not typically front news page. Being a wife and being a mother is often viewed negatively as an inconvenience or even an embarrassment. A secondary thing, but not primary, not all that important. But God makes it very clear in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and even in Genesis 3, in the aftermath of the fall, because of the subsequent story of redemption, that wives and mothers play a significant role, not only in the propagation of the human race, but in the story of redemption. If we follow the storyline, the Bible plot line, you will see that godly wives and mothers come to the fore again and again. Think of them. Sarah and Rebecca and Abigail and Hannah and Esther and Ruth and Naomi. Some of the most extraordinary women in our Bible across the board are wives and mothers. Esther saved the nation. Sarah and Rahab are found in that Hall of Faith chapter of Hebrews 11. And when we open up the New Testament, guess who gets put on the front page of Matthew 1 and Matthew 2? You have two godly wives and mothers who God miraculously touched in terms of their wombs, and Elizabeth, who was barren for many years, gives birth to John the Baptist, and then you have Mary, who gives birth to the Savior and what we often call the virgin birth. So the biggest story in human history, the gospel story, or the story of redemption, profiles wives and mothers. They are not given a back seat. They are not hidden in the shadows. But God, you could say, grants them a kind of red carpet recognition and profile. And these are not what you would call ordinary wives and mothers, but they are godly wives and mothers. They are women of faith. Now, there are some high-profile women, I think you could say, in our Bibles who are not wives and mothers. You think of Mary Magdalene. You think of Martha and Mary, who lived in Bethany. They were very close friends of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were singles. And they, too, are worthy models of imitation. And we don't want to in any way suggest that because a woman is a single woman, that disqualifies her, lessens her giftedness or her usefulness or her fruitfulness in serving Christ and his church. Again, singleness can be wonderfully used by God, and they can have a wonderful place of usefulness in terms of the gospel. But when we focus on mothers and wives in particular, perhaps the best place to go to see them is Proverbs chapter 31, which has sometimes been called the ideal wife and mother. So if you haven't turned there, you can turn to Proverbs 31. This is a portion of scripture that many have gone to focus upon this excellent wife and mother, and all kinds of superlatives are often used to describe her. No question, she's talented, she's gifted, she's fearless, she's productive, she's strong, she's caring, and she almost doesn't look normal. Proverbs 31 at times has made some Christian women almost cringe. How can I measure up? And no question, this wife and mother is happy and fulfilled I read something the other day by Dr. John Piper. His mother was killed at the age of 56 in a car accident, and he described her as the happiest woman I ever knew. He said, what dominated and pervaded her life was her joy and her industry, her laughter and her labor, her singing, he says, and her diligence. I know that Snow White, he says, in the Seven Dwarfs, whistled while they worked, but my mother took this to a new level because she was always singing and always working. And Proverbs 31 does indeed, you could say, capture a singing and a working wife and mother. She's certainly not missing out on life, is she? And she's not sitting on the sidelines warming the bench. She's not like a second string quarterback who's been called up from the farm team. This woman is on the go. And she's enjoying a depth and a breadth of opportunity inside the home, but even outside the home. And she's employing a high level of gift and creativity. Now, how we apply Proverbs 31, we want to be a little bit careful because there are some cultural aspects here. And there are some unique opportunities that this woman has because her husband is wealthy. The fact that her children are clothed in scarlet seems to point that in that direction. She has servants. She possesses gifts and strength that not every woman has. But there and also something we must keep in mind when we read Proverbs 31 is there's no mention here of challenges and difficulties. That's part of real life. Real life has substantial sorrow and pain. The Bible says as sparks fly upward, man is born to trouble. And there's not one negative here in Proverbs 31. It's all positive. It's sort of like Hebrews chapter 11, right? You read Hebrews 11 and all those folk who are described in Hebrews 11 are described in terms of their heroics of faith. Not one negative is said about a man like David or Samson. And Proverbs 31 zeroes in on the positives. Everything positive, everything good here. And that's good for us, isn't it? Because oftentimes in life we tend to focus on the negatives. The human heart has a negative bent. We tend to see more of our difficulties than our blessings. It's easy as a mother to see one's hands full of tasks and responsibilities, but not privileges and blessings. And Proverbs 31 is heavily dosed with encouragement and blessing, and lets us know that God really does want wives and mothers to enjoy a richly blessed, fulfilled life. Motherhood is not viewed here as a prison sentence or a death sentence. Another thing that we should keep in mind when we read Proverbs 31 is that to appreciate what this woman does, we are really given a broad-angled lens or an overview of her whole life. Several Old Testament scholars have pointed out that the verbs in Proverbs 31 are past tense verbs. Past tense verbs. So if that's the case, then you could translate Proverbs 31 using past tense verbs and not present tense verbs. That would mean, for example, Proverbs 31 verse 11, you would translate it this way, the heart of her husband not trusts in her, but trusted in her, past tense. Verse 11, or verse 12, instead of reading, she does him good and not harm all the days of her life, you could read this way, she did him good and not harm all the days of her life. Verse 13, instead of reading, she seeks wool and flax, present tense verbs, we could use past tense verbs, she sought wool and flax and worked with clean hands. Verse 16, instead of reading she considers a field, we could say she considered a field, past tense. Verse 21, instead of reading she's not afraid of snow, past tense, she was not afraid of snow. The point is, Proverbs 31, wife and mother, is looking back, looking back at her life. She might be on the back end of her life. This is not a running commentary. This is not a live video presentation, but her life is in review. This is not what she is doing so much as in terms of what she's already done. This is not an everyday life, but what has taken place over the course of her whole life. Different stages of her life, different seasons of her life. And something else we need to be clear about if we are to understand and appreciate the wife and mother of Proverbs 31. Don't focus on what she does, but focus on who she is. Character determines behavior. And the key phrase is verse 30, as I said earlier, this is a woman who fears the Lord. And remember that the book of Proverbs is about the fear of God. That phrase, fear of God, occurs, 15 times at least in the book of Proverbs. In the whole Old Testament, it only occurs 30 times, so that means 15, one half of the times fear of God occurs, it occurs in the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs makes a big stress or emphasis upon people who fear God. And that's what makes this woman tick. More than anything else, that's why she does what she does. You see, the heart is the power driver in our lives. And if your heart's been changed, and if your heart loves God and fears God, then guess what? You'll prioritize your husband and your children. This wife of Proverbs, wife and mother of Proverbs 31, unashamedly and joyfully embraces her role as a wife and a mother. Now, there was a day in America, perhaps more than any other country in the world, where being a wife and being a mother was considered the highest of all callings. That was normative. And most women grew up wanting to be married and wanting to have children. But that has changed in a large measure over the last, 50 or so years. And it all started way back in the 1960s with what was called the feminist movement that took this country by storm. And it never really has abated. And lots of women bought it hook, line, and sinker. These radical feminists who advocated a new kind of approach to femininity said that real fulfillment and freedom is found outside the home and not in the home. The feminist movement argued that we can dress like men, talk like men, smoke and drink and swear like men, and the only difference is a biological difference. But the problem, dear ladies, is you are not made to be a man, but you are a woman. That's what God made you to be, and that's where you find your dignity and your nobility as a wife and as a mother. Elizabeth Elliot said, we are called to be women. The fact is that I'm a woman doesn't not make me a different kind of Christian, but the fact I'm a Christian does make me a different kind of a woman. For I've accepted God's idea of me, and my whole life, she says, is an offering back to him of all that I am and all that he wants me to be. If you haven't read Elizabeth Elliot, read Elizabeth Elliot. She nailed things way back there in the 1960s and 70s. She saw it for what it was. And in large measure, the feminist movement was driven by a rejection of what a woman is. A rejection of God-given identities, which is one of the greatest strategies and lies of the devil. Most of the false isms of this present world, whether it's feminism, male chauvinism, Marxism, materialism, racism, narcissism, it all starts with a rejection of our God-given identity. As Calvin said, wisdom largely consists in knowing God and knowing ourselves. So if you don't know God, you're not going to know yourself. If you don't love God, love will terminate on yourself. The Apostle Paul got it right, didn't he? In the last days, men shall be lovers of themselves. And all the false revolutionary isms of our day, and we see them getting played out before our eyes in the 21st century almost every day, they are driven by self. They are. They're driven by self. It's the triumph of modern self. The deification of self. It's the worship of self, like Eve, who thought she could become a better woman, be more fulfilled by eating that forbidden fruit. And whoever eats the poisonous fruit of feminism eats the fruit of selfism and meism. Feminism just makes it sound better. It's really a pride problem. A desire to be like God and make one supreme. And there are millions upon millions of women in this country who are drowning in the quagmire of serial divorce and remarriage and abortion and unwanted and wayward children, seeking happiness and fulfillment but never ever finding it. And so how do you explain the Sarahs and the Marthas or the Naomis and the Elizabeth? Well, they embraced their identity as women, as daughters of the king. They gave themselves to being a wife and a mother. That was their primary and fundamental orientation. And the wife and mother of Proverbs 31, you could say, has her head on straight. And she enjoys a rich, blessed life. When you look at her, you don't feel sorry for her, do you? No. You can't help but admire her and want to imitate her. Godly mothers are model examples. That's the first point. Second point, gospel mothers are wise teachers. Gospel mothers are wise teachers. Again, Proverbs 31 focuses here upon the godly wife and godly mother. And don't forget, Proverbs is a book that sets up a contrast. That's how it operates. It sets up antithetical statements about this person over against this person. And the biggest contrast, I think, that runs throughout Proverbs is the contrast between a fool and a wise person. You have the foolish son, right, who brings grief to his mother's heart. And then you have the wise son who brings joy to his father's heart. But there's this contrast between a fool and a wise person. It applies to children, but it also applies to wise and mothers. And that's why in Proverbs you have a portrait of a foolish woman. Not just a wise woman, but a foolish woman. Proverbs 14, verse 1, for example. The wise woman builds her house with her hands, but the foolish woman tears it down. How do you tear down a house? Well, the way you probably do it, the foolish woman does, is with her tongue. In Proverbs 7, when we get a close-up of the foolish woman, we get a sense of her tongue, what she does with her tongue. Proverbs 7, verse 25, or verse 5, says she has a flattering tongue. Some translation says she uses smooth words, smooth as chocolate, but in reality, her words are more like sharp barbed fish hooks. And there in that chapter, you see this foolish woman seeking to seduce a young man. And she uses her smooth words, her flattering words. And that young man proves to be a fool because he follows her to the grave. You see, fools are attracted to fools. What's that old saying? Birds of the same feather flock together. Who are you attracted to? Who do you hang around with? What's their character? Are they fools or are they wise? And listen to how they talk. Listen to the words that come off their tongues that will give you an answer to that question. But when you focus upon this woman in Proverbs 31, notice something else about her with regard to her tongue. Verse 26, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. And the only way you and I can have a wise tongue is by knowing the all-wise God. This woman's life is shaped and regulated by the fear of God. It's been said the fear of God is the holy soil that produces a godly life. And these two things go together like hand in glove, the fear of God and wisdom. That's the beginning of wisdom, isn't it? The fear of God. Proverbs 1 verse 7. Proverbs 9. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 15. The fear of the Lord is the instruction in wisdom. You want to be wise? You have to know the true and living God. And from a New Testament perspective, this is what makes Jesus our go-to, because we're told in Colossians 2, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. And this wisdom is acquired by knowing this God and loving this God, but also seeking this God and even asking him to make you wise. Remember what James says? If you lack wisdom, what do? You ask the Lord, who gives generously to all without reproach, and he will give you wisdom. And mothers need wisdom, don't they? They need wisdom to build their houses, to teach their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Mothers are often overwhelmed with the burden of decision-making on any given day of the week. Choices galore with regard to their children, their babies. Even before that baby comes on the scene, they have to make choices about prenatal care and vitamins and food and the choices of obstetricians or a midwife or adoption, transracial or international. And what about the name of the baby? Choices about schooling, choices about extracurricular activities, and choices about friends, and choices about how to navigate discipline issues, and choices about how do I communicate to this particular child and that particular child. When his brother Ted Tripp asked parents about how they communicated to their children, he said he found out that 80 to 90% of them said, most are by rules, correction, and punishment. And Ted Tripp says, communication in the Bible, a whole lot bigger than that. There's encouragement, there's entreaty, there's rebuke, there's instruction, there's warning, there's understanding, there's teaching, and there's prayer. And mom and dad need wisdom, don't they, when it comes to teaching their children and communicating with their children, when they communicate the gospel to their children, when they seek to press the demands of the law upon their consciences of their children, when children begin to ask questions concerning the state of their soul and develop what you might call a spiritual sensitivity or a spiritual awakening, that mom needs wisdom in terms of how to encourage them and not to discourage them when they're seeking to ask sincere questions about God and am I a Christian or can I be a Christian. But at the same time, mom knows there's some dangerous waters here. You don't want to teach them in a way that would encourage easy believism and carnal presumption. And mom needs wisdom to tell them who they are in Adam and why they're under the wrath of God. Mum needs wisdom in terms of telling them about Jesus Christ, the God-man mediator, and why Jesus Christ and only Christ is the Savior of the world. And Mum needs wisdom in terms of how to teach them about faith and what makes faith different from repentance. Mum needs to teach them about a salvation that's by grace and grace alone, that you can grow up in a Christian home and be, quote, a good child and never make it to heaven. Not only does Mum need a wise tongue, but a kind tongue. Isn't that what the proverb says? The mother has a wise tongue, but also a tongue of kindness. And the tongue can be used as a weapon to hurt and wound instead of being used to heal and to edify. It's easy to begin to have a sarcastic tongue or an angry and irritable tongue. And so if you are a mother who wants to use her tongue wisely and graciously and kindly, there's no better book perhaps in all Scripture to go to than the book of Proverbs. And Proverbs gives, what, some 20-plus verses on the tongue. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 15, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life. Proverbs 16, the wise in heart will be called prudent, and sweetness of the lip increases persuasiveness. And perhaps there's no kinder and wiser way or words to communicate to your children than when you communicate grace and forgiveness. When Mum gets sinfully angry or irritated or exasperated with the children, and the children see Mum sinning against God, what does Mum do? Well, she doesn't cover her sin. No, Mum sits down with them eyeball to eyeball and is very honest and says, "Mummy sinned. Will you forgive Mummy?" Mummy needs the blood and righteousness of Christ, just like you do. And where will our children learn the gospel and how to apply the gospel even to their brothers and sisters? Well, they'll learn it from you, Mum. Nobody will probably influence them more than you. And the gospel mother is also known for her humility. She never thinks she has all the answers. The gospel mum realizes she can't do this on her own. And the Bible assumes that the younger women are having dialogue and verbal interchange with the older women. We all need help to navigate the Christian life. I said in the earlier hour, I've been a pastor for 30-plus years, and I still seek help and counsel from my pastor friends. It's a sad day, it really is, and it's a bad sign if you never seek counsel. If that's not a pattern in your life. We all need help, and mothers need help to navigate those childbearing and child-rearing years. Gospel mothers are model examples. Gospel mothers are wise teachers. Third, gospel mothers are destined sufferers. Gospel mothers are destined sufferers. Motherhood comes under the shadow of the cross. It's interesting when both Jesus and the Apostle Paul use a metaphor to pick up on the reality of pain and suffering. They use a mother metaphor. They use a mother in childbirth. Jesus does that in John chapter 16. He says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow. Paul uses that image in Romans 8, talking about the whole of creation groaning in a state and condition, suffering the pains of childbirth. And why did they pick up that particular image of a woman giving birth as a picture of pain and suffering? Because they understood Genesis chapter 3 and the curse that God brought upon the woman in terms of her childbearing. Pain, you shall bring forth children. Mothers will suffer at every stage of motherhood. Jesus' own mother knew that reality with a perfect son. She was told by Simeon that she would feel the piercing of a sword. And she felt it when she stood at the cross and saw her son die before her very eyes. Mothers will suffer when their children are born physically. They will suffer when they raise their children. Some will experience the suffering of a foolish son or daughter. Jesus talked about a gospel sword that will divide families. There will be pain involved when your children grow up and leave home. Some might go off to a mission field, and while there will be joy in seeing them serve the Lord, there can be also pain. You might never see them for another, two or three years, or they go off to war. Sometimes parents have to bury their children. John Calvin had 3 children. He buried all 3 of his babies. John Owen had 11 children. He buried them all. The Puritans understood the cost of raising children. Richard Baxter, women, he says, must expect much suffering in married life. And if God had not put it into them, their natural inclination to it, and so strong a love to the children as maketh them patient under the most annoying troubles. That's why a lot of women shy away from motherhood. The shadow of the cross. Much easier to bring a briefcase to work every day and wine and dine with corporate America than to embrace the drudgery, and there's drudgery, loads of laundry and dirty dishes and dirty diapers and dealing with squabbling children. I think it's Gloria Furman talks about her children having at times a stampede of sin. She calls it a stampede of sin where they're fighting and squabbling with each other. But there takes a lot of wisdom, a lot of patience. And when you have to do all those other things and reading storybooks and pushing vacuums and trotting over popcorn and giving hugs and kisses and wiping dirty nose and how many sippy cups and dealing with those messy blown out diapers and boogers and throwing up sickness on the brand new carpet. All mothers experience significant inconveniences and discomfort, but Christian mothers even more, because there's a spiritual dimension to their mothering, and they are going up against the devil himself, and they are engaging in a gospel approach to parenting, which will more likely provoke their children, who wants to hear they are sinners and who needs a Savior. Gospel mothers are evangelistic and have redemptive goals. It means she can't ignore sins. It means she must pick up the rod of correction at times. She has to deal with a heart and attitudes. And there's a devil who wants to destroy the home. He works overtime on children in gospel homes. He's a liar and a divider. No wonder so many women spurn the task of shepherding a child's heart. But if you love your children, you will give as much as you can give by the grace of God to encourage them, to warn them, to train them, to love them, and bring them up in the admonition of the Lord. And then the final thing I want to tell you here in terms of gospel mothers, they are an inestimable treasure. Proverbs 31 almost sounds like a eulogy. A eulogy is what you hear at a funeral. And the sad thing is that many mothers and wives never hear much praise from the lips of their children or even their husband. But let me say, the funeral time is not the best time. You want to tell your wife or your mother how much you love her and appreciate her while she's still alive. And the praise song of Proverbs 31 starts off with a question. Notice, an excellent wife who can find. And then he gives a beautiful description of this wife and mother. She is far more precious than jewels. Her worth is far more above rubies. And again, nothing is said here about her physical attractiveness or her facial features. This is not a cover girl advertisement. No, this is about spiritual beauty, the beauty of holiness. That's the beauty that lasts forever. And her children have enough sense to know that they have a gift, a wonderful gift in the mother. And the husband has enough sense that he has a wonderful gift in a wife. And notice what they do. Verse 28, the children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also praises her. I hope you do that. Mother's Day is a good time to do it, but not just on Mother's Day. In verse 29, you might have a little bit of hyperbole. Look what it says. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. At least in his eyes, there's no one better, no one more beautiful than this wife and this mother. Now, there might be a lot of different women in the church who on paper are more attractive and maybe even more talented and more gifted than his wife and the mother of his children, but you can't convince him of that. He understands her value and doesn't have a problem letting his children know she's number one. One of the things that impressed me way back when I was in the academy studying for the ministry was sitting in pastoral theology and hearing Pastor Martin talk about his wife. He praised her and praised her and praised her. I think he understood Proverbs 31 better than most men do. She's the best of the best. She's a treasure. She's a treasure. And you can shine the treasure, children, Dad, you can shine the treasure by a few little words of praise and thanks. Mother's Day is a good time to start, if you haven't done it before, telling your mother, telling your wife what a treasure she is. Her price is far above rubies. Well, brethren, let's close our time in prayer by singing one final hymn, a final hymn from the Hymns of Grace, number 433. Now we thank our God, and we certainly should be thanking our God for every gift, certainly our wives and our mothers, but even more importantly, the gift of his Son. 433.